possible for hot tempers to be cooled, or for wild, brutish passions to be tamed. My, it would be wonderful if it were possible. But is it possible? Well, before I attempt to answer that question tonight, I would like, by way of introduction, to mention two reasons why these questions are very important. The first is a social question. I imagine that all of us here are very well aware of the worldwide search for a better social order, for structures that guarantee freedom and justice for everybody. But the greatest single hindrance to social change is the human factor, man's greed and selfishness. It is this that social reformers have often left out of their calculations, and in consequence they have been repeatedly disappointed and disillusioned. Think, as an example, of Beatrice Webb, I suppose one of the chief architects of the modern welfare state. In her diary, she wrote, "I've staked everything on the essential goodness of human nature. And looking back, I realize how permanent are the evil impulses and instincts in man. How little you can count on changing some of these. For instance, the greed of wealth and power by any change in machinery." Or to give you another example from a well-known socialist of a former generation, Professor C.E.M. Joad, professor of philosophy. He was brought up as an Anglican in the Church of England, and the prayer book taught him the doctrine of original sin. But as he grew up, he discarded it in favor of what he called man's infinite malleability and his infinite perfectibility, until the Second World War shattered that. And so he came to see, as he wrote, that evil is endemic in man, and that the Christian doctrine of original sin expresses a deep and essential insight into human nature. And he went on in his well-known book, Recovery of Belief, "It is because we rejected the doctrine of original sin that we on the left were always being disappointed. Disappointed by the refusal of people to be reasonable, by the subservience of intellect to emotion, by the failure of true socialism to arrive, by the behavior of nations and politicians, and above all, by the recurrent fact of war." Now, there are two examples of, it doesn't for the moment matter about their particular political coloring, but of politicians with high ideals who have become disappointed and disillusioned because of the perversity of human nature. Now, mind you, it is still a Christian's responsibility to work for social justice even when Christ is rejected, because God is the God of justice in every community, whether that community is Christian or not. It's only that Christians, being realists, know that selfish people will never succeed in building a utopia on earth, and that without Christ, although we shall work for better social structures, we shall only have limited success. This is one of the main disagreements between Christians and Marxists. Both groups talk about the new man and the new society. These expressions are common to the systems of Karl Marx and Jesus Christ. But Marx saw the new man as the product of the new society. He actually believed that the new society would create new human beings, whereas Jesus taught the opposite, that a new society was dependent upon new human beings. Now, it's true that these two positions are not entirely exclusive. Christians also agree that social change does cause some changes in individual human behavior. Nevertheless, social change doesn't guarantee individual change, and individuals are left basically the same. For example, supposing you had a derelict playground in your district or community. And in this playground, the children, you notice, kept squabbling and fighting. Well, you might succeed in persuading your local authority to improve the playground, to oil the swings, repair the seesaw, and put fresh sand in the sandpit. Fine. A good act of citizenship. And it would be bound to have some effect on the kids. But I think you'd find they'd still go on fighting over who got what when. And your beautiful new playground could still be a jungle. Social change does not guarantee individual change, and if you have to choose between the two, which we ought not to have to do, but if we did have to choose, then without doubt, individuals have more influence on their environment than vice versa. Certainly, if you put a bull in a china shop, the bull will have more influence on the china than the china will ever have on the bull. Well, there at least is the first reason why our question is very important tonight. It is a social question. Can human nature be changed? The second question, or second reason rather, is a personal reason. The question whether human nature can be changed is a roundabout way of asking whether you and I can be changed. I don't know if in a lecture like this I'm allowed to ask personal questions. But risking it, let me ask, don't you sometimes wish that you could be changed? Because I know I do and have done, at least in the past. Don't you wish sometimes you could begin life all over again, undo the past, make a fresh start, and be a different person this time? I feel fairly confident you do. And whatever brave front we may present to the world, we are all conscious of our poor performance in the past, of the weaknesses of our character which spoil our lives. I'm a great addict of Mark Twain, the American wit, and I've always liked his statement that man is the only animal that blushes and the only animal that needs to. We are ashamed of our past performance, and if we had our life all over again, we wish we could be different people. If only I could be different. We sometimes sigh. So we're back to the question with which I started. Is it possible for human nature to be changed? It's an important question for the social reason and for the individual and personal reason, but is it possible? Well, so far as my own reading has taken me, other systems say it isn't. For example, there is a Muslim proverb that goes like this: if thou hearest that a mountain has moved, believe it. But if thou hearest that a man has changed his character, do not believe it. Or here is the statement of a Hindu to a missionary in India: a man may change his acts, but not his character. This is fixed. Or here is Schopenhauer: a leopard can change his nature sooner than a man may change his. Well, that is what many people are telling us today. It is not possible for human nature or character to be changed. Now, over against that pessimism in the world today, it is our joy and privilege to affirm in the name of Jesus that human nature can be changed. For Jesus Christ can change it. And to use his own terminology, we can be born again. That is, we can start an altogether new life. Now, what we're going to do for the rest of our time tonight is to listen in to a conversation. It was actually a very private conversation between a man called Nicodemus and a man, though maybe more than a man, called Jesus. It is a conversation that took place many centuries ago by night, probably on a rooftop, a flat rooftop in Jerusalem, certainly in the first century A.D. And I've asked that that be read to us in a modern version in the Good News Bible.
There was a Jewish leader called Nicodemus, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. One night, he went to Jesus and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher sent by God. No one could perform the miracles you are doing unless God was with him." Jesus answered, "I am telling you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a grown man be born again?" Nicodemus asked. "He certainly cannot enter his mother's womb and be born a second time." "I am telling you the truth," replied Jesus. "No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. A person is born physically of human parents, but he is born spiritually of the Spirit. Do not be surprised, because I tell you that you must all be born again. The wind blows wherever it wishes. You hear the sound it makes, but you do not know where it is coming from or where it is going to. It is like that with everyone who is born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" asked Nicodemus. Jesus answered, "You are a great teacher in Israel, and you don't know this. I am telling you the truth. We speak of what we know and report what we have seen. Yet none of you is willing to accept our message. You do not believe me when I tell you about the things of this world. And how will you ever believe me when I tell you about the things of heaven? And no one has ever gone up to heaven except the Son of Man, who came down from heaven. As Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the desert, in the same way the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life."
Before we study that remarkable and fascinating conversation, let's glance at the two conversationalists, the speakers engaged in dialogue together. And as we do so, I think our interest in the conversation and our confidence in its value are likely to increase. One of the speakers was Jesus, and I'm extremely thankful tonight that I'm bringing to you the words of Jesus Christ. We've already said to one another before this week that many of you are understandably critical of the church and not very willing to listen to the church. But so far as I've been able to discover, everybody respects Jesus of Nazareth, even if they're not committed to him and are willing to listen to him. A little way along in the conversation, Jesus said, "Nobody's ever gone up to heaven except the Son of Man who came down from heaven." And you'll notice in that extraordinary phrase that he claimed to be the Son of Man, who is a supernatural figure in the book of Daniel. He said that he could talk about heavenly things because he'd come down from heaven and he knew what he was talking about. And he went on, "I'm telling you the truth. I'm speaking what I know and reporting what I have seen." Well, that's his claim anyway. So let's just open our minds to the possibility that Jesus, in this conversation, may conceivably be bringing us truth from God. Now, the other conversationalist was Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is an outstanding example of this sincere seeker after truth. True, he came secretly by night, but there's no need to blame him that he wanted his approach to Jesus to be private. The great thing is that he came himself to find out. He wasn't prepared to condemn the new movement until he had investigated it for himself. The fact that most of the religious authorities in his day disapproved of Jesus seemed to him no particular reason why he should do the same. No, he had an independent mind, and he refused to follow the fashion of the day. Besides independence, he had integrity. He had questions in his mind, so he determined to get answers to his questions. And having evidently listened to Jesus as a member of the crowd at some point, he now came for a personal interview. So I introduce Nicodemus to you tonight as an honest inquirer. His search was not inhibited by prejudice or the fear of man. He was neither a bigot, nor a humbug, nor a coward. He was an open-minded, open-hearted seeker after truth. And, not surprising, his search was rewarded. It always is. A little later in the same Gospel of John, we find Nicodemus pleading with the Sanhedrin, of which he was a member, to give Jesus a fair trial. And then after Jesus has died, he joins Joseph of Arimathea in giving a decent burial to his body. I say, if only there were more Nicodemuses in the world. If only there were more men and women in the University of Cambridge who were prepared to lay aside their prejudice and their fear and their laziness and their apathy and begin to seek with an honest and a humble mind. I tell you that their search would be fruitful, because God is nobody's debtor. God rewards everybody who diligently seeks him. And Jesus is still saying today, seek and you will find. And without doubt, the major reason, not the only one, but the major reason why people don't find is that they don't bother and often don't dare to seek. So I want to invite you to become a Nicodemus tonight, an honest, open seeker after the truth. And let us listen, at least, to what Jesus had to say to this man. Well, he startled Nicodemus by saying, Nicodemus, you must be born again. So let's learn from this conversation about the nature of the new birth. What on earth was he talking about? About the consequences of the new birth, about its indispensable necessity, and then about how we may experience it ourselves. Firstly, then, the nature of the new birth. What is it? In his bewilderment and confusion, Nicodemus immediately asked Jesus a couple of questions. But how can a man be born, a grown man? How can he be born again? Second, how can this be? Nicodemus was very puzzled, and we may well sympathize with him. These are questions that we also want to ask. So let's begin by clearing the ground and finding out what the new birth is not. A. The new birth is not a second physical birth. That's obvious. It still needs to be stated. It is obviously impossible to re-enter our mother's womb and to be reborn that way. No, Jesus distinguishes in the conversation between physical birth and spiritual birth. He says a person is born physically of human parents, but he's born spiritually of the Holy Spirit, of God. So that God is his parent, and this is a new and a spiritual birth that God brings about. Thus, physical life is received at physical birth, spiritual life is received at spiritual birth. And as a teacher in Israel, Jesus said Nicodemus ought to have understood this. because both Jeremiah and Ezekiel, prophets in the Old Testament, foretold days when God would put his spirit within his people, would write his law in their hearts, even give them a new heart, that is, do a deep work inside them. So that's the first thing. The new birth is not a second physical birth, it is a spiritual birth. B. The new birth is not a self-reform. Well, the new birth leads to a reformed life. All right, we have to reform our whole outlook on life, our whole manner of life. Everything changes. It leads to a reformation. But the new birth is not in itself a human reform. It is not a gargantuan effort to pull myself up out of the mud, or to pull myself out of the grave of alienation and death into which I have fallen. No, it is not just new resolutions. I don't know if you've ever read that very delightful Victorian book called Elizabeth and Her German Garden, but I think you'll enjoy this little conversation if you don't know it. I have for some years past left off making good resolutions on New Year's Eve, for I've long since discovered that although the year and the resolutions may be new, I myself am not. And it is worse than useless putting new wine into old bottles. But I'm not an old bottle, said Iraeus indignantly, when I held forth to her to the above effect a few hours later in the library. And I find that resolutions carry me very nicely into the spring. I revise them at the end of each month and strike out the unnecessary ones. And by the end of April, they've been so severely revised that there are none left. And that is true to a great deal of our own experience. New resolutions have their place, but they are not enough. And the new birth is not just a self-reform. Now, in this conversation with Nicodemus, the adverb that is used to qualify being born in the Greek record of the conversation, the adverb enothen, can mean either from the beginning, anew, again, to be born again, or it can mean from above, to be born from above. And it may very well mean that. Certainly the new birth is not a new beginning from below, by a new effort that we make ourselves. No, it is a new birth from above. It comes from God, by the Holy Spirit of God. That's why Jesus called it twice a birth of the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit of God. So to be born again is not just our pulling ourselves together. It's the Holy Spirit getting inside us to change us from within. Or in terms of the title of tonight's address, it's not a new leaf turning over a new leaf. It's receiving a new life, which is a very different thing. The new birth is a deep inward revolutionary change worked by the Holy Spirit in the inner recesses of our heart, personality, whatever you like to call it. Besides, the terminology of birth implies that. If words have any meaning, why did Jesus say you've got to be born again? Why use that analogy? Nobody's ever given birth to himself. And what is impossible physically is impossible spiritually. To be born again is to be born of God. So you see, it is not a second physical birth, it is not a self-reform. See, I think I need to say, it is not baptism. A mistake which some churches have made from time to time. Now, baptism is very important because Jesus instituted it, and he instituted it after his resurrection. So if this conversation with Nicodemus is historical and took place at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, as John records, then he cannot possibly have been referring to Christian baptism when he talked about being born again or being even born of water, because it hadn't been instituted, and Nicodemus couldn't possibly have understood what he meant. So the phrase, to be born of water, must refer to the baptism of John the Baptist, which was going on just at that time, at the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus. But I come to that later. But let us be clear at the moment that the new birth is not a reference to Christian baptism. Mind you, if I may add, this baptism is an outward and visible sign of it. Baptism is a kind of public dramatization of it. But the new birth is an inward and a secret and an invisible thing, and baptism is his public, visible dramatization when it's, as it were, brought out upon the public stage and dramatized. Oh, but we mustn't confuse the inward with the outward and the secret with the public, or the invisible with the visible. These two things are different. Don't let's confuse them. The new birth is not a second physical birth. It's not a self-reform. It's not baptism. D, it is not a personality change. I want to emphasize that tonight because I find in talking to people and listening to them that many people are afraid of the new birth because they fear that it will be destructive of their personality. So they fear the new birth as they might fear a leucotomy, the cutting of the white substance between two parts of the brain, which does sometimes modify a personality. But the new birth is not destructive of personality, it is creative of personality. Oh, it makes you a new person, but the new person is still you. And the new birth doesn't change your basic temperament with which you were born. Listen, if you were an extrovert before the new birth, you'll still be an extrovert after, but it will be easier to live with you. And if you were an introvert before you were born again, you will be an introvert after, but you will find it easier to live with yourself. The new birth leads to a change of character and a change of conduct, but not to a change of our basic temperament with which we've been created. It's not what is called, I think, technically, a personality change. So what is it? It is a spiritual birth. It is the emergence of a new person who is the same old person God created, but with a new life. A new dimension of life that is called eternal life, which doesn't just mean it goes on forever and ever, amen, but that it is a new quality of life lived in fellowship with God. So that this new life includes a new awareness of reality, a new awareness of that transcendence that so many people are looking and searching for today. You find it when you're born again. You live in a transcendent world, and it includes a new relationship of love to other people with new ambitions and new aspirations and really new everything. But it's the same old person, really, who's been made new and given this new life. I read a little while ago about a Vietnamese who became a Christian, and this was his story, quite briefly. He was the son of a Confucianist father and of a Buddhist mother. But he rebelled against the traditional religion in which he'd been brought up. He became a fanatical nationalist, and he read revolutionary literature in secret, became convinced that Christianity had been invented by French colonialists to rob and dominate Vietnamese people forever. Then he came to France. While he was in France, he fell sick, and for 2 years he was in a sanatorium, and age-old questions started forming again in his mind. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? He restudied Confucianism and Buddhism, but he said they failed to satisfy me. Then somebody gave him a New Testament. And he began to read about Jesus. He read avidly. He read as if it was the most exciting novel. He came to see that he was defiled, that God loved him, that Christ died for him, and he said, I accepted the Lord Jesus as my personal Savior. And then listen. For the true believer, he goes on, God becomes real. New habits of thought begin to take shape in his mind. He begins to have a new scale of values. He has new norms, new motives, new ambitions. He acquires new spiritual tastes. A new power to overcome sin appears. And these changes are signs of a new life that has been given to us. So you see, that leads us on immediately to our second question, which is, having looked at the nature of the new birth, to the results of the new birth. Birth, of course, is very important because it's the beginning of a new life, but it's not nearly so important as the life that follows the birth. And the best way to grasp the meaning of the new birth is to grasp the meaning of the new life that it leads to. Indeed, most people know they've been born again only because they know they have a spiritual life now. And I want to emphasize that because the new birth itself, you know, is not a conscious experience. You don't kind of feel it happening inside you. Of course, what we do is conscious. When we turn from our sins in repentance, and we put our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, of course we're conscious of what we're doing. And it may be that God gives us a consciousness of the results, so that we have a new sense of relief, of release, of forgiveness, of joy and peace. Those things are quite common, although they don't always by any means happen. And sooner or later the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit inside that we are the children of God. But the actual new birth, the actual receiving of a new life, the actual entry of Jesus Christ within us when we open the door to receive him, is not conscious. That shouldn't surprise us. If we think again about Jesus' birth analogy, we weren't conscious of our physical birth. We didn't take out our notebook and enter the date. None of us would know our physical birthday if our parents hadn't told us. And there are many people who will never know the date on which they were born again until they get to the heavenly Somerset House. No, a baby is not self-conscious at its birth. He or she grows into self-consciousness with the years. And it's the same with Christians. We know that we are born again, not just because we may have had some sensation at the time, because, as I say, it isn't a conscious experience in and of itself, but we know we've been born again because we're conscious now of a new life and a new dimension of life that we know must have begun at the new birth. Because life does begin at birth, and if you know you got life, you know you were born. If you know you've got a new life, you know you've had a new birth. So you see, it is the results of the birth that are really important. What are those results? Just before I come to them, just notice in passing, Jesus himself used another metaphor, not only of birth, but of wind. He said, the wind blows where it likes. You hear the sound it makes, but you can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going to. In other words, it's not easy to grasp the laws governing the operation of the wind, but we can hear its sound as it whistles round the house or as it sends the leaves scurrying down the street, and we can see the massive trees waving before its power. In other words, we can see its results. Just so, Jesus said, although we cannot altogether understand the mysterious processes of the new birth, we can see and hear its results. So again I say, what are the results of the new birth? Jesus himself described them in reference to the kingdom of God. He said, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. The implication being that when you have been born again, you will see the kingdom of God. Or again, unless a person is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The implication being that if he has been born again, he does enter the kingdom of God. So he talks about seeing and entering the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus is always talking about the kingdom of God, so we better try to understand what he meant. The kingdom of God is not a territorial concept. You can't open a map and locate it on the map. as you can locate the United Kingdom or the Hashemite Kingdom of Jordan or the ancient kingdom of Thailand or one of the other kingdoms that are left in the world. These you can locate on a map. They are territorial kingdoms. But the kingdom of God isn't territorial. It is a spiritual concept. The kingdom of God is the rule of God, the reign of God in the lives of his people. And Jesus said he'd inaugurated it. Jesus said, believe the good news that the kingdom of God has come. It's on the threshold and you can enter it now. And he claimed that he had inaugurated itself. In fact, if you want it simplified, you can say the kingdom of God is Jesus himself. Because God blesses and rules his people through Jesus. And it's Jesus who mediates the rule of God to us so that we receive all the blessings of his rule, forgiveness, salvation, cleansing, joy, peace, a new life, love, all these blessings of being under the rule of God. And there is also the submission to his rule so that we give him our glad and our grateful homage. Now, with that introduction about the kingdom of God, these are the results of being born again. A, we see the kingdom of God, to which previously we were blind. The kingdom of God, which up to that point had been a technical term of those fusty old theologians, suddenly becomes a living reality. And we know what Jesus was talking about when he talked about the inbreak of the rule of God in the lives of men and women through Jesus. Ah, but until you're born again, you're blind. You can't see these things, said Jesus. But when we're born again, our eyes are opened to see the blessings and the demands of the reign of God. As a matter of fact, until we're born again, we're blind to all spiritual things. And I know that by my own experience. I used to read the Bible because my mother had brought me up to do so, and I did it out of loyalty to her for a long time, but it was double Dutch to me. I attended church services, but I was no better than a heathen muttering his incantations. I once said with the omniscience of a 17-year-old, nobody believes in the Trinity nowadays. I was blind as a bat. But one day Jesus Christ came into my life and the scales began to fall from my eyes. The Bible became a new book to me and everything began to make sense. I don't say there are no more problems. I say that things began to fit into place. I began to see. And everybody who's experienced the new birth bears witness to the same thing. Billy Bray was a drunken Cornish miner. And he said of his conversion, I remember this. Everything looked new to me. The people, the fields, the cattle, the trees. I was like a man in a new world. I spent the greater part of my time in praising the Lord. I was a new man altogether. Or to turn from a drunken miner to a professor of theology. Dr. Hallesby of Norway, writing a chapter in one of his books entitled A New Man in a New World, says, and it's interesting how he uses the same language, an entirely new world was opened to me. Quietly, wonderfully, I was lifted into the presence of God. As though I had been endowed with a sixth sense, I felt the world of invisible things which surrounded me. I see now that this invisible world had surrounded me before, but I'd lacked the faculties with which to apprehend it and to participate in its life. But now the eyes of my soul, so to speak, are open. I see the invisible. The ears of my soul are open. I hear, as it were, the music of heaven. Now that's poetic, of course, but it bears witness to a reality that when we're born again, the first thing is we see things that we've never seen before. Our spiritual eyes are opened. B, we not only see God's kingdom, we enter it. We have a changed relationship to God. We come to know him not only as our king, but as Jesus teaches elsewhere, as our Father. We become assured that we are the children of God and that He has forgiven our sins. And the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are His children, and He floods our hearts with a conviction of God's love. The old hostility to God has gone. Instead of resenting His interference, we welcome it. We rejoice in His rule. We find that the old saying is true, that His service is perfect freedom. We see the kingdom of God. We enter the kingdom of God. And see, we begin to grow up. Now, you can't grow till you've been born, but after we're born, we must grow. Indeed, growth is one of the first signs of life. Where there is no growth, you may very well suspect there can be no life. But where there is growth, you know there is life, and where there is life, you expect to find growth. Now, you see, I'm not claiming more than I ought for the new birth. You don't emerge from the new birth as a mature Christian. You don't emerge from the new birth perfect in the twinkling of an eye with no more problems. You don't emerge from the new birth with the fully fledged wings of an angel. You emerge from the new birth as a baby. A baby in Christ. Weak, ignorant, defenseless, needing above all else to grow. And the New Testament says a lot about growing up as Christians. The new birth is a sudden thing when God puts life into the soul, but we have a lifetime of growth and development in Jesus Christ. The New Testament talks about growing in knowledge, especially the knowledge of God, growing in faith. Do you remember how Jesus said to the apostles once, you have such a little faith. So they came to him and said, Lord, increase our faith. We've got a little, we want more. And again, the New Testament speaks of the increase of love. Paul says, I know you love each other, but I want you to love each other more and more. The New Testament speaks of growing in likeness to Jesus Christ, in our character. It says we are being transformed into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. It's a metamorphosis that is going on gradually and steadily. We still have our fallen nature after we're born again, but now we have the power of a new life. The life of the indwelling Christ Himself to counteract and to overcome the old nature that still tries to drag us down. And we need to learn the discipline of the Christian life, the discipline of prayer, of Bible reading, of worship with other Christians, of fellowship, so that by these means of grace, as we call them, we grow. They help us to grow. Well, these then are some of the wholesome results of being born again. We see the kingdom of God, we enter this new relationship to God, and we begin to grow up. Wholesome results of the new birth. The third thing I want us to look at briefly is the necessity of the new birth. Somebody here says, is the new birth really necessary? Isn't it a rather exceptional experience reserved for religious cranks? Reserved may be for those people who are called twice-born people because that's their kind of temperament. Or doesn't it really indicate a disturbance in the endocrine glands? No, none of those things. Every true Christian has been born again or he wouldn't be a Christian. He wouldn't have this new life, eternal life. That is what it means to be a Christian, to have received a new life from Jesus. But you can't receive a new life without a new birth. Life begins at birth. Now, I don't, of course, say that we all come to Christ in the same way. We don't. I don't say we all know when it happened. Many of us don't. I don't say that we all have identical spiritual experiences. We don't. And the longer I live, I get a stronger enemy every day of stereotypes. God is not a God of stereotypes. But I do say we all need to be born again. And I dare to say it because this is what Jesus said. He said, you must be born again. And the indispensable necessity of the new birth could not have been more forcefully emphasized than by the fact that he said it to Nicodemus, because Nicodemus was already a very attractive person. He was a Jew, a member of God's chosen and privileged people. He was a Pharisee, belonging to the strictest Jewish sect, trained in the law since he was a boy of 12. Not a Pharisee of the hypocritical variety we come across later in the Gospels, but a Pharisee of the very best variety, sincerely religious and very upright and moral in his conduct. He had a deep reverence for God's law. Then he was a ruler, member of the Sanhedrin, the leader, the Supreme Jewish Council. He was a teacher. He was a rabbi. He was a man of learning and of culture. And he was very courteous in his approach to Jesus. He called Jesus rabbi. He said, Jesus, we know you've come from God. We know that God is with you. It would be hard to imagine a finer man than Nicodemus. He represented the very best and the very noblest that Judaism could produce. He was religious, moral, intellectual, cultured, and polite. He even believed in the divine origin of Jesus. What more could you want? Well, just this, a new birth. Jesus said all that wasn't enough. He hadn't yet seen the kingdom of God. He hadn't yet entered the kingdom of God. And for that he needed to be born again. So Jesus said, you must be born again. Don't be surprised if I say to you, you must be born again. I have no doubt that one of the devil's busiest activities is the manufacture of substitute religions and substitute philosophies of life. Or let a man be decent and upright, and let him believe vaguely in God and admire the historic Jesus, and let him occasionally say a prayer and send a donation to the local church, and the devil has lulled his conscience to sleep, and he dreams that under his pillow he has a first-class single ticket to heaven. And let no man deceive you. Nicodemus was all those things and more, and Jesus said there are no substitute for being born again. Now, so far we've considered the nature of the new birth, what it is, this deep inward work of the Holy Spirit implanting a new life. We've looked at its results, seeing and entering the kingdom and growing up in Christ, and we've seen its necessity. We must be born again. And the fourth and last section of my address tonight concerns its conditions, how we can enter into this experience. Let's repeat Nicodemus' question to Jesus, but how can a man be born again? Well, from God's side, it is a mystery. Birth, of course, implies the prior decision, initiative and activity of parents. Nobody's ever been his own parent. So it is with the new birth, which is a birth of God by his initiative, by his power. Again, Jesus said, the wind blows where it wants to. You don't know where it's coming from, where it's going to. And being born again is like that. In other words, there is a mystery here. Nevertheless, I myself believe that the wind of God is blowing in Cambridge this week. I believe the Spirit of God is ready to bring many more souls to birth. And the fact that the new birth is a divine miracle, which it is, does not mean that we have no human responsibility. Jesus said we have. So let us turn from God's side to our side and see that we have two responsibilities, which in technical terms, which I'll explain in a moment, are called repentance and faith. Repentance. Repentance is much misunderstood and pretty unpopular. It's not a vague sorrow about the past. To repent is to turn decisively away from everything I know to be wrong. It seems almost certain that this was in Jesus' mind when he talked about being born of water, because John the Baptist was baptizing in water, talking about somebody coming after him who would baptize with the Spirit, And when Jesus talks about being born of water and spirit, he's almost certainly referring to the work of John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He was getting the people ready for the coming of Jesus. He was saying, if you're going to enter the kingdom that this one coming after me is going to inaugurate, you'd better repent. And he called the people to repentance in order to prepare for Jesus. Now, surely what Jesus then is saying is, you can't bypass John the Baptist in coming to me. In other words, if you want to enter the kingdom, you've got to repent. You've got to turn from everything you know to be wrong. And the second thing we have to do is to believe, that is to put our whole trust in Jesus as the Savior who died for us. Now, in order to illustrate that, Jesus reminded Nicodemus of an Old Testament story he knew very well. The Israelites, crossing some wild Edomite territory after leaving Egypt and on their way to the Promised Land, had complained and rebelled against Moses and against God, and God's judgment fell upon them in the form of a plague of poisonous snakes, one of the desert vipers that still exists in some large quantities in that part of the desert. And many died. Then they cried to God for mercy. And as always happens, the divine judge became the Savior. For the judge and the Savior are the same person. And Moses was instructed by God to make a replica of one of these poisonous snakes in bronze, and to put the bronze snake on a pole and to exhibit it in full view of the Israelite camp. And then God promised that every snake-bitten Israelite, if he looked at the bronze snake on the pole, would live. Moses did it, the people did it, and they lived. And Jesus used that analogy for his own work. He said, as Moses lifted up the bronze snake in the desert, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up on the cross, that anybody who trusts in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, I learn from that analogy of Jesus three important lessons quite quickly. The first is this, that as on that occasion the snake bite was fatal to the Israelites, so we, infected with the poison of sin, are perishing. It's an ugly word, it's a horrible word, it's a word that Jesus used. No, we've not perished yet. That the poison has infected our system and we're on the broad road that leads to destruction. We are perishing. Secondly, I learned that as the bronze snake on the pearl was God's remedy for snake bite, so Christ on his cross is God's remedy for sin. He died for our sins that we might be forgiven. Thirdly, I learn that as a snake-bitten Israelite must look in order to live, so we sinners, if we want to receive this new life, this new birth, must put our trust in Christ crucified as the Savior who died for us. There was a clergyman in the last century called the Reverend William Haslam, who over his mantelpiece wrote in his autobiography, kept a little coloured picture which had been the companion of his many journeys and was a quaint medieval illustration of Moses lifting up the serpent in the desert, copied from a valuable 15th century manuscript which is in the Bodleian at Oxford. And in that picture, with Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, Haslam said, I noticed that the four victims were depicted. One man was kneeling in front of the cross, but looking at Moses instead of at the snake, and apparently confessing to Moses as if he was a priest. Then there was a second man lying on his back, looking up into the sky as if he was perfectly safe. Then there was a third man with a sad face doing a work of mercy, binding up the wounds of a fellow sufferer and little suspecting that he himself was involved in the same danger. While fourthly, there was a valiant man who is doing battle with the snakes, which may be seen rising against him with unabating persistency. But I observe, says Haslam, that none of these men was looking at the bronze snake, as they were commanded to do. Then he went on to say that this was exactly an illustration of his own life. First, he said, I strove against sin in my own strength. Then I went on to do good works of philanthropy. Then I relied on the church for salvation. But at last, I was brought by the Spirit of God as a wounded and a dying sinner to look at the crucified one, and I found peace. As the old-fashioned hymn puts it, still true today, there is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto him and be saved, unto him who was nailed to the tree.